So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in Mark 8, and we'll start in 34 and read to Mark 1. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here and be fed by your word. We pray that you would illumine our minds to understand and comprehend it. We pray that you would be with us also as we seek to try to live this great cost of discipleship that Christ sets forth in our text. We know this is only possible by your grace. It is only possible by your Spirit, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray for boldness. We pray for strength and endurance as we seek to serve Christ. Help us to deny ourselves and not live for ourselves, but ultimately for the glory of Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. I want to start with a question. How much is Jesus worth to you? How much is he worth to you? Or to put it another way, what does confessing Christ cost you? Has it cost you anything? In light of our text that we are looking at today, there's a quote by Martin Luther I want to read in light of our sermon. And he says this: "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." J.C. Ryle adds this: "Let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Does it entail any sacrifice? Has it the stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may tremble and be afraid. We have everything to learn." And so hopefully in our text, our goal is to see these great things that Jesus does, puts forth about the cost of discipleship, what it means to actually be a Christian. Now, just recall where we've been. Chapter 8 is all kind of connected, each one of the scenes. And Jesus has been revealing that he is the great provider, that he provides indiscriminately, that he does so according to his timetable. And what we saw before this text, the disciples, they're just not getting it up to this point. Mark is dealing with the question, who is Jesus? And Mark wants to show us that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. And in so doing, he shows us scene by scene to convince us about Christ, that he is indeed the promised Messiah that the Old Testament put forward. The problem is a lot of these disciples and a lot of the Jews during that time saw the Christ as this political conquering hero. And while the Old Testament does talk about Christ as a conquering king, it also talks about him as a suffering servant. And so when Jesus presents himself as the one who must suffer and die, they can't compute with this. This doesn't go with how they saw a Messiah to be. And so Jesus wants in our text to also say, just as the Messiah must suffer before he enters glory, so too must his servants. So too must his disciples. And so the big idea I want us to see here is, since Jesus must suffer first before entering glory, we too must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, if we rightly confess his true identity and want to follow him. We're going to see this in three reminders today. Three reminders as we seek to follow Christ. First reminder is Christ suffered before entering glory. The second reminder is we too are to follow Christ on the road to suffering. And then the third reminder, glory will follow, but so will judgment. So briefly, since we went into this great detail last time, I just want to briefly set up the context in verse 31. So look with me there. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? Some say Elijah, a prophet. Maybe it's actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. But Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Speaking on behalf of the disciples, he's the spokesman of them. But Peter had an idea of who the Christ would be. Jesus wants to show him, here's actually my mission. Here is who I'm supposed to be. I am a suffering Messiah. This is the Christ I am. It goes against their preconceived notions. He's saying, yes, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ. But my mission to be the Christ involves a cross. It involves suffering. It involves death. You know, we look at this with Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so the Messiah was prophesied to be one who would suffer. While suffering and rejection and death await our Messiah, glory will follow. He will be raised from the dead, as the Old Testament says. You will not let my soul see corruption. Verse 32, it says, and he said plainly. And Peter, so he said this plainly. He's not speaking in parables anymore because they can see. And Peter brings him aside and began to rebuke him. And we know in other accounts it said he would go on to say, far be this ever happened to you, Jesus. Because you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. You don't suffer, you're to rule and reign. And I'm going to reign second in command behind you because I'm the next person. So this isn't how it's supposed to be, but he rebuked him. But Jesus, turning to his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Suffering was not part of Peter's plan. Glory was part of his plan. But suffering is part of Christ's plan. It's part of the Father's plan. He says, it must take place this way. This is what must happen. I must go to the cross. I must suffer. I must be rejected. And I will rise from the dead. Suffering doesn't fit with Peter's idea of a Christ. But Jesus is saying, yes, I am indeed the promised Christ. I am the one who's going to conquer. I am the one who's going to liberate true Israel. But my messiahship breaks the mold of what you think. Suffering must come first. I am a suffering Messiah. Jesus then calls Peter Satan, and as we saw, not because he was just so evil, but because he's echoing the same kind of temptation that Satan echoed to Jesus in the wilderness. You know, you can have all the kingdoms before the world. Just bow down to me. You know, you can have the glory. You can have the kingdom, the rule. Right now, just bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. You don't need to do that. Have the glory now. That's exactly what Peter is telling Jesus. Jesus, you don't need to suffer. You can have the glory. Let's go right up to Israel. Let's march up there. Let's conquer. Let's rule now. So Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus once again overcomes the temptation to take the shortcut to glory, to bypass the cross. But he says suffering must happen first. One person said Peter's view of Christ's mission was a satanic one because it involved bypassing the suffering that was needed. And so in light of this, in light of that the Christ must suffer, he's continuing this exhortation where we stopped last week. And he wants us to know in light of that the Christ must suffer, we too are to follow him on the road to suffering. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he goes, this suffering that I must do, you too must do. Just as there's suffering and cross-bearing for the Christ, so too for his followers. If you are a true follower of me, he says, you must also carry your cross. Some people have said this is one of the most important verses in all of Mark, possibly in all of Scripture. Because it actually shows you the radical call to follow Christ. This is much more than just affirming, yeah, Jesus died for my sins and, and I'm going to get out of hell free card kind of thing. This is a way of life. This is what you do in response to who Christ is, in response to what he has done for you. It's living this life out of love and thankfulness in a way that he determines, not you. It's a call to forsake all, to follow Christ. He defines the terms of what it means to be a disciple. You don't just tack on Jesus to your life and continue living however you want. You live according to how he wants. Let's look at this a little bit more in depth. Look at verse 34 again. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So we notice everyone who's standing around. First, the crowd. So Jesus was addressing, remember in the last passage, his disciples. Who do the people say that I am? They're on the road. They're on the way. They're chatting. Well, he gets to his destination and he doesn't just speak to the disciples. He calls the crowd over. The crowd most likely is people who are comprised of the surrounding villages and towns. Like any people who have come to see Jesus, they're here, they're there because they've heard the news of what he's done. So they're probably bringing their sick, the lame, those who are close to death, so Jesus can heal them. They're here, all walks of life, all age groups, men, women, children. This is a diverse group, and it's a diverse group that probably has different ideas of who this Jesus really is. So he calls this mixed crowd, comprised of many locals, because they want to hear Jesus. So he calls them, all right, you want to hear me? You want to follow after me? Come here, I want to define what this looks like. This is a mixed group, and likely many different ideas. And we recall what Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Just in verse 27, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So likely these three views are comprised of this crowd. They see him as this good teacher. They see him as maybe a man of God, but they really haven't concluded that he is the Christ. They held him in high esteem as a good person. And many are there probably because out of interest to see a miracle or to benefit from it or to hear the great teaching that comes with authority that not even the scribes teach like this. So they're there, but also notice with his disciples. So the disciples are also present. And amongst the disciples, these are the 12. These are those whom he's called that followed him during these years of ministry. They've seen his teaching. They've seen him conflict with the scribes and Pharisees of the day. They've seen his miracles. They've seen him walk on water, calm the seas, heal the sick, raise the dead. And it's just up to Mark 8 where they finally are like, you are the Christ. So we have believers here present in the midst of the crowd. Believers are present here. But even amongst the 12, we have one who is a phony, right? We have a Judas who was called, who actually heard and saw the same things the other disciples saw. Yet he was a fake. He brought all the appearance of a follower of Jesus. But he didn't truly believe. He didn't have his heart truly changed. He was there to see how can he benefit from it. So the crowd here, the people who Jesus addresses, is a diverse group. We have people who thought he was a good guy, a prophet, a teacher, to those who actually believed in him as the Christ, to those who falsely professed faith in him but were never true to begin with. And these are the people he addresses, and he has one message, the same message for all these people. One message. So Jesus here, what he's doing is he's wanting to filter through the crowd, so to say. Draw a line and say, okay, you really want to come after me? Let me show you what it means to come after me. Let me show you what it means to follow me. Notice what he said. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This isn't a very popular message to win friends and influence people. It's drawing a line in the sand here. Jesus is now giving a list of conditions of what it means to be a true disciple. He's setting the circumstances here, the requirements, you can say. And notice this is a call. He calls them. He called him to himself. This we could say is the general call. It's a free call. It's an offer to follow him. Even to those who just think he's a good teacher. Even to those who are of faith, it's a call to continue in faith and persevere. Even to those who, like Judas, who rejected him, who was faking it the whole time, it's a call to repent and truly follow him. Jesus here is showing this is what it means to truly follow me. If you truly treasure me above all, it will show in your life. When the world brings all these other things to offer, who do you pursue? Do you pursue the things of the world or do you pursue Jesus? It will manifest in your life, which gives evidence to the validity of your discipleship. If you're a true disciple or not, you bear the fruit of saving faith. And so notice this is a radical call. It's contrary to the health wealth message that predominates our culture today. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy and healthy and have all the things you want. It's come to Jesus and be prepared to die. Notice he said to them, if anyone would come after me. This is the free offer. Anyone who hears, anyone in this crowd, no matter what you think of me right now, if you really want to come after me, this is what it means. There were those who truly believed, those who saw Jesus as a good man, and those who were faking it. And it's quite possible in a church of our size that these three characteristics comprise this crowd, likely fit into one of these perspectives. Which one are you? This word here for come after means to come or follow behind. So it's to be a student. It's to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And it's not just a one-time thing you do. It's a way of life now. This is a call to this crowd. If you truly want to follow Jesus, including my disciples, here's what it means. Jesus now gives some conditions. Look at the text. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice the first. Denying self. The first call to discipleship is self-denial. This means to refuse, to associate with, to disown, to completely reject, to act as if you know nothing of. In our ears today, the idea of self-denial is maybe a bit watered down when we hear this. And we could think, well, you know, I exhibited self-denial because I didn't eat that extra candy bar at the checkout line. I didn't drink that extra soda. I denied myself. I refrained. But the call to deny yourself, notice, isn't from certain things. It's to deny yourself. That is to say, you cannot be a true disciple of Jesus if your first priority is yourself. If your first priority and concern in life is promoting your own interest in self, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. There must be change. You are not king. This is a call to abandon all kind of self-interest, self-effort to try and maybe even earn God's favor, to think you're able to do it. It's a call to recognize your sinful condition, that you cannot earn God's favor, that you must repent of that, that you must trust fully in the work of Christ who died for you and who's now you belong to him. It's a call to recognize that you've been bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we are truly Christ, our body belongs to his. So we are to honor Christ with our bodies, with our interests, with the things we pursue. It's a call to abandon your life in exchange for his. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the call to self-denial. This is so countercultural to really our culture, the American dream, we could say. Seeking our own glory, seeking our own independence, our own well-being, our self-worth. He says, now I want you to seek everything in light of glorifying Christ. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The self-denial is not a one-time thing. It's a continual way of life for the believer. Continually denying self for the sake of having Christ, to growing more and more into his likeness. And self-denial is an evidence of true discipleship, or we could say an evidence of true faith. So do you know what true self-denial looks like? Have you experienced that? Following Jesus isn't being a casual Christian who lives however they want during the week and just puts on a good show on Sunday. It's living for him as your priority 7 days a week. One evidence of self-denial is how much do you treasure worshiping God and being with God's people? If that's neglected, who are you worshiping? Self. Following Jesus isn't prioritizing your errands, your work, your play around yourself, but prioritizing all of life, all of your week, around worshiping and serving him. This involves self-denial. It involves seeking his glory rather than our own. But not only do we have self-denial, notice what else, and take up his cross. This isn't an option. It's not self-denial or the cross. It's and. Take both. You must do both. While we must deny ourselves, we must also take up our cross. Now, this isn't a call to put on a little necklace that has a cross or a bracelet or have the sticker of a cross on your car. Those are good things. I'm not against them. But we must realize what those things represent. Put yourself in their context. When you heard the cross, you're living in a Roman kind of context, and you heard, take up your own cross. That was horrific. The cross was one of the worst methods of execution possible. It was shameful. It was tormenting. It was painful. It was public. It was cruel. It was humiliating. R.C. Sproul said this, "Condemned prisoners in the first century were generally made to carry the crossbar of their cross to the execution site. The suffering that awaits the Christ in Jerusalem, as he predicts to his disciples, he sets the pattern for the experience of all who follow him." So Jesus goes, just as I must bear my own cross, so too you, if you are to be my disciple. Now, he's not saying you must literally go and carry a cross on your back in order to be my disciple. Go down this same road. You must do that to pay for your sins. He's not saying that. Christ has paid for our sins once for all on the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross in him. Cross here is a metaphor for suffering and death in the Christian life. The call for each person to take up his cross is an example of what it means to follow Christ. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of self-denial. It means willing to walk the same path he walked, suffering in this life. It's a call to change your priorities, your desires, your commitments of wanting to do everything for yourself as a way now to follow Jesus. You must be willing to die to self, is what he's saying. What is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth abandoning your life pursuits for the sake of him? Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ have been crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires." Or Peter says it this way, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." If you're united to Christ, you have died to sin, and now you live for him. And as a result, the world hates that. And the world will persecute, the world will treat you hostile, not because it hates you, but because it hates Christ, and you represent him. Luke's account is a bit more specific. It says, saying, take up his cross daily. So it's not a one-time act. You don't just take up your cross and be like, all right, Jesus, I did it. Every day, It's a call to take up your cross, dying to self. This means you don't care what the world might think of being a follower of Jesus. You're so committed to following Him, no matter the cost, no matter what people might say, no matter the mocking, no matter the shame, no matter the ridicule you might endure. He goes, I'm going the way of the cross, so too you must follow me there if you are to be my disciple. Bear your own cross. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He says, remember the word that I've said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Cross bearing today can come in many forms. Persecution, rejection from friends, from family, hostility, shame in our culture today, silencing. It can come in many forms. Cross-bearing is also not something you do individually and privately. When Jesus walked on that road, it was public. It was shameful. Everyone knew. So too for the Christian. Bearing a cross means people know what you believe. It means people know where you stand. It's not only being a closet Christian, hiding it on Sunday, coming on Sunday to church, but then living like the rest of the world throughout the week. It's living in a way that you're not running from the persecution or the shame or the hostility that might come as a result of naming Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. We live in a nation today that we have not known what it means to truly suffer, or as Hebrews says, to suffer unto blood. We don't often face being killed for being a Christian as many of our other Christian brothers do in many other nations. But the times are quickly changing. It might change. The secular worldview that we find ourselves in is becoming more and more hostile to the faith. We may soon become those they want to silence, ridicule, shame. But rather than cower in fear, the Christian is called to stand firm in the faith, to endure the suffering and persecution and trials, because that's what Christ endured. We are on the verge of being alienated for what we believe because we're not buying into the culture's new definition of gender and equality. But we want to be obedient to God's word. We want to honor Him. And so if suffering results, if persecution results, may God give us the grace. May we be reminded that Jesus is far worth doing that, worth standing up for, even if it means hardships, persecutions, and trials. So I pray if that day does come, that we may stand firm by His grace, that we should truly see Jesus as far greater than being accepted by the world. So are you willing to take up your cross? What does that look like for you? Jesus also said in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's a hard message. Hard message than, you know, just believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. This is what it means to truly follow Him. Notice the third thing, and follow me. So the Christian life isn't a walk in the park. It involves self-denial, dying to self, taking up your cross, and following our Lord. This goes against our sense of individuality. The decisions that we want to be in charge, we don't want to be accountable to anyone, we don't want to be told what to do. It's a call to total surrender. It's a call to submission to follow Christ. Notice he says, follow me. Don't follow any man. Don't follow any popular person. Follow Christ as he's revealed in his word. True disciples don't follow blindly. They follow a certain object who is Jesus. This phrase also, follow me, comes in that present tense to show that this is also a continual action for your life, a daily following Christ. We are to daily walk the path He walked, the path to suffering. It's not Christ plus other things. You don't follow Christ plus other options, other pursuits. You'll be tugged in all different directions. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You'll either be devoted to the one and hate the other. And this is the same call. You must follow me, he says. Follow me. He walked the road of suffering and death to Calvary. And so too must his followers. It's a personal commitment to go where he goes. He walked through suffering. He went through that, so to us. Paul says this, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." If we are to follow Christ, we are to follow him according to his terms, not ours. Jesus wants us to see him truly as that pearl of great price. The pearl that is so worth so much to us, that compared to all the other things in our life that we can abandon for the sake of him. So does that describe you? How valuable is Christ for you today? Are these conditions too much to bear? Have you denied yourself to serve the Lord? Have you taken up your cross? Are you still doing it? Look at verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is contrary to normal thinking. Jesus is saying, look, if you really want to win, you lose. If you really want to lose, you win. It's the opposite way of thinking for the natural man. If you choose your own way, your own goals, achieving your own thing as your path to victory, in the end, you're going to lose. But if you lose yourself, you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you'll save it. In other words, trying to avoid this cost of discipleship, trying to avoid the hardships, trying to avoid these things reveals the condition of your faith. Notice, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is the idea that's summed up in verse 34. If you deny yourself, if you take up your cross and follow him, this is described as losing your life in this way, in this sense of this world here. In the eyes of the world, that's losing your life. But in the eyes of God, that's gaining. Notice he says, if you lose your life for Christ's sake in the gospel, you'll save it. It doesn't mean that you go and do some noble act of self-sacrifice and help someone and you die as a result. That's not what it's saying. You don't earn your salvation that way. We know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what it's saying is if you lose your life for the sake of following Christ, if you do that in a worldly sense, it reveals the validity of your faith. That you don't see the glory of that this life has to offer as worth more than serving Christ. In John 12, he says, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Jesus' point is to let us know it's not your life anymore. It belongs to him if you've been redeemed. So live it in total surrender to Christ. Live for him and the gospel. And if you lose your life for that sake, you have much gain. Now, Jesus isn't doing some cosmic killjoy, trying to not let you have a good time. But he wants to show you the true path to true everlasting life. It doesn't come through worldly possessions, materialism, and goods. True life comes through losing your life for him, following him for his sake. And the reason he says this is so you can endure all the more when suffering happens. Look at verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus now asks some questions. These are hypothetical questions that the obvious answer is no, nothing. You can't gain anything. And he asks these questions to get you thinking, to argue from a different point of view, to show you the utter uselessness of being blinded by the world's riches. Because let me give you an example. Let's assume you pursue that dream of having all this money, having the perfect job, perfect house, all these things, avoiding suffering. You don't want to pursue self-denial. You don't really, you're more ashamed of Christ. You just want to pursue yourself and your self-interest. You want to, in other words, live it up now. What do you gain from that? Well, you might avoid suffering. You might have riches. You might have fame. You might avoid persecution. But in the end, what have you gained? Notice he says, if you gain all this, you end up forfeiting your soul. What gain is that? Life here is but a vapor. It's momentary. If you gain all this, yet lose your soul for all eternity, what's the point? There's no gain in that. Let's assume you have great wealth. No, not only that. Let's assume you gain the whole world. Everything the world has to offer. There's nothing left to gain from here. But you forfeit your soul? Is that really worth it? Is the world worth it? Your soul is forfeited as a result. That means your soul, you gain everything in this world for a moment, brief moment, but for all eternity, you lose your soul to the fires of hell for all eternity. You may gain money, fame, comfort, wealth, but you lost your soul. There's no winning there. It says, see the utter uselessness of it. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus' point is there's nothing in this world that is worth the cost of forfeiting your soul. So don't pursue it. Verse 37, for what can man give in return for his soul? So not only that, let's say you gain the whole world. You get all the money in the world. What are you going to offer in return for your soul? If you lost your soul, you can't buy it back. It's of infinite worth. You can't buy it back. Your soul is eternal. Your money is not. Gain here in this world is temporary. It's a vapor, but your soul will last for all eternity. And his point is this, care for your soul. Don't follow after the riches of the world, follow Christ. There should be nothing on earth that you desire more than Christ. And if it means suffering, but you have Christ, that's far greater. This world is not our home, Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. So don't try to gain the world. Understand, when you do that, you could lose your soul as a result. Your soul can't be bought by you. You can't have all the money in the world to try and regain your soul and earn your way back into heaven. Your soul must be redeemed ultimately by the blood of Christ. And if that's true of you, then you'll exhibit these qualities. Because God has changed you. He's changed your desires to want to now live for Him. It's exhibiting the fruit. These conditions of discipleship aren't ways by which you are saved. You're already saved in Christ by faith. But this is the fruit that is evidence to show your faith is true. Jesus is saying the cost is high. It's real. When the cross you bear feels too heavy, trust Him. Endure. He will give you grace. So the Christian life is one that involves suffering. As Christ suffered, we too will suffer. But not only that, suffering is temporary. It's not forever. You might face it now, but glory awaits. And that's our next point. Glory will follow, but so will judgment. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus now gives a warning here. And he wants to warn them, look, if you are ashamed of me, if you feel like disowning me or rejecting me, remember, he's talking to all the crowd, all these different beliefs. He says, when I come again with the holy angels, with my kingdom in glory, so glory, there is going to be glory. When I come again, so too will I be ashamed of you. Matthew's account even adds, and he will repay every man. To be ashamed of Christ is to deny the conditions of discipleship by which he gives. It's to reject him. It's to be ashamed that you're not willing to suffer for his sake. You're not willing to bear your own cross and the consequences that might bear when you name Christ. Notice what happens. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, it's important to understand. Jesus isn't talking about a temporary slip where we maybe had a moment of cowardice where we didn't speak up in a certain time when we knew we should have. He's talking this constant refusal to follow him, a constant rejection, of accepting him according to his terms. It's to refuse to identify with him. Refusal to identify in his shame and in his suffering. In other words, he's saying, look, you don't want to earn the approval of the world at the sake of disapproval from Christ. Notice he says Son of Man. This is, again, Jesus' favorite title, self-designated title. It's also a messianic title that we saw in Daniel 7 a couple weeks ago. And notice he's referring to the second coming, when the Son of Man comes again in the glory of his kingdom. This is the second coming. When he comes in judgment to judge the world, there will be a time where we'll all stand before the judgment throne and we'll have to give an account. And in that moment, he says, when you're ashamed of me, if you don't consider these costs of discipleship by what I give and go through the suffering that I show, then when it comes time for me to plead my blood on your account, I'll be ashamed of you. When the time comes to plead my blood and my righteousness, but you were ashamed of me in this life, I'm not going to plead. I'll be ashamed of you. In other words, Christ's righteousness and sacrifice is not for those who reject him. He is not their advocate. If you do not follow me according to my terms, he says, I don't represent you to the Father. Your sins are not forgiven. You must pay for your own sins for all eternity in hell. You don't want the approval of man at the cost of disapproval from Christ. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's showing the pattern that as he suffered and entered glory, so to his disciples, the same pattern applies for them. And the reason he's saying this is because he knows what the disciples are going to encounter. He wants to encourage them and have them endure. And the same is true for us. He wants to let you know that don't be surprised when suffering comes. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But understand it's momentary, that glory is going to come. So stand firm. Stand firm, honor the Lord. And if you choose to instead seek comfort, to avoid the suffering, to be ashamed of Christ, that there is judgment in the end too. But endure for the sake of Christ. And then we see this verse. Look at 9:1 here. We see this verse and you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with what we're saying? I would say everything. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. We want to ask, what is he referring to here? You know, so often we can look at chapter breaks and be like, okay, this is the end of an idea and, you know, let's move on to the next, and we forget what came before and after, right? This is an instance where I think, you know, they're not as helpful. We want to see it together. I think the idea goes together here. So notice, he says, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. In other words, when you see glory, when do you typically in this life see the glory of God? When do you typically see the kingdom? Well, you have to die, right? And then you behold the glory of God. You're in the presence of the Lord when you die. It's in the next life. That's the typical course, the typical pattern. But Jesus says, remember, he's talking to a crowd here. He says, there are some standing here amongst the crowd who will not die before that happens. Jesus is making a promise here. This is going to happen within this generation. He's saying the kingdom of God will indeed come in glory. And some of you standing here, before you die, you'll see it. We must ask, what is he talking about here? What event is this that he has in view? Well, there are many different interpretations here. I'm not going to get in and explain them all. I'll just give you a few, though. Some see it as a reference to the transfiguration or the resurrection or a reference to the ascension, a reference to Pentecost, the destruction of the temple, and some see it as to the second coming. Now, I think there's one of them we can easily eliminate, right? If it's referring to this generation, the crowd who he's talking to here, it can't be the second coming because he hasn't come yet. So it's not that. But this is a promise that Jesus is saying, this is going to happen to these in this crowd. Some of you will not taste death when you see this. Since Jesus didn't return in their lifetime, let's take out the second coming. So we're left with a few other options here. R.C. Sproul helpfully brings out, he says, by saying that some will not taste death, by implication, some of them won't die, but some of them will. So he would go on to argue that because the transfiguration, which immediately follows after this, is only 6 days, it can't be that because it kind of requires a little bit more time. I think if you're thinking of the disciples, that's true. But who is he talking to? He's speaking to the crowd. A crowd who is mixed, a crowd who is mixed of all sorts of ages, who are likely coming, bringing their sick, bringing many who are on the verge of death, who probably will likely face death very soon if they're not healed. Some who came to see Jesus for the purpose of a miracle, yet he calls them to himself and gives him these conditions. While it must happen in this lifetime of this crowd, it doesn't necessitate it happens way down the road. Because there's some standing there today who, in that crowd, who some of them could die very soon. So what event is he talking about? Is it the transfiguration? I'm going to say partially, I think. It's a partial fulfillment there, but that's not where I ultimately think it is. Where there's going to be a glimpse of glory. And I think that's helpful because what Jesus is saying is, hey, here's how you're going to endure. It's by understanding that through suffering, glory is going to come. Let me show you a glimpse of that. Let me show you that I am real, that I'm the real thing, that this is going to happen. Let me show you a glimpse of glory. We'll talk about that next week. That's some of it, but I don't think that's the full thing Jesus is after. I think we have to realize what is the context by which we read this verse. The context here is, you know, of course, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You must take up your cross. So he tells them, you must too must suffer, glory must come. Well, where is glory seen brightest right there in that text? After 3 days, rises again. And it's my argument that that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. This is where the kingdom of God and is seen in its glory and power. Think about it. Jesus might seem weak right now. It might seem like evil is overcoming. It might seem like there's suffering and death awaits for the Messiah. It's going to look like it's going to be conquered. Like there's no hope anymore. But then you're going to see something that hasn't been seen. The King lives. The King steps out of the grave in glory and power. And these disciples are going to see that. It appears weakness and suffering and death, but it's not much longer. The resurrection is coming. Jesus will come out of the grave, and then at that point, there's no question about who he is. He is the promised King. He is that promised Messiah. He is the one who is entering into his glory. Jesus is saying, this is another opportunity to teach you fully about the full picture, about what the Messiah must do. He must suffer and then enter into glory. Suffering and then glory. And there's some of you who are going to see that, who are going to see this glory, the Messiah enter into his glory. And if you also share in those same sufferings, you'll also share in his exaltation. So there are people here, the disciples. There are people who are going to see in the very next passage a glimpse of that. But they will see the resurrection, and there they will see the King conquering in triumph, in power. Remember, up to this point, he's been saying, well, you know, you are the Christ. Well, don't tell anyone. Because the mission has to still be accomplished. The suffering has to be accomplished. But when he rises from the dead, go and tell the world. Suffering precedes glory. And this is why the verse goes together here. Because this is where the kingdom is going to be seen. Notice, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And in that sense, those who are standing there are going to see some of that. They're going to see Christ resurrected. And it's then when they're fully convinced, he truly is that Christ. He truly is the Messiah. And they're emboldened all the more to go through all the suffering that they're going to face. Many killed for their faith. Peter's going to be crucified upside down. And it's those events. It's him telling them this. You must suffer. Then comes glory. It's momentary, but glory's going to follow. By the way, you're going to get to see a glimpse of that. You're going to see the kingdom come. But not only that, the kingdom was already present. Where the king is present, the kingdom is. And Jesus has been saying, where you see these miracles, where you see these happening, the kingdom. Because the king is here. But while it might seem weak, while it might seem small and momentary, at the resurrection, you're going to know exactly who he is. While the kingdom may seem small, it's going to come in glory and power. And some present in this crowd will get to see it. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that if we are children of God and children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sounds great, right? That's what we want. But then he says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering precedes glory. It did so for Christ. It does for us all as well. We all want the glory part, but are we willing to endure the suffering, the hardships, the trials, here and now? But be assured, this is momentary. It's temporary. Glory is going to follow. J.C. Ryle states, if we are not willing to carry the cross, we're not worthy of wearing the crown. While the cross might seem heavy and burdensome right now, the crown is far greater. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the disciples are going to be reminded of these words as they continue doing ministry for him. They will endure, many of them killed for their faith. And the reason is because they understood glory, suffering precedes glory. And Christ taught them and encouraged them. And so for us who face this life and this world, if you have faith in Christ, we too should embrace this cost of discipleship because Christ truly is worth it. And if we truly see Christ as that the great worth that's worth laying our lives down for, then we could sing with Martin Luther. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So where do you stand? Who do you say Jesus is? Will you follow Jesus or not? Are you willing to be a disciple of him according to his terms, not yours? And what changes need to be made in your life to do so accordingly? Is Jesus truly worth it for you? If so, may we be emboldened by the power of the Spirit to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to truly follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. And Lord, help us to see and not run from the suffering, persecution that might await. Lord, help us to be willing to want to stand firm for you, no matter the cost. Lord, we understand that Jesus endured the suffering, despising the shame, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew the glory that would await, that suffering was temporary. And we, as his followers, he gives us the same task, to suffer for him, for his sake. But Lord, embolden us and give us strength to understand and look to him. Help us to see that suffering is temporary, but glory is eternal. Not for our sake merely, Lord, but for Christ's sake. Lord, help us to take this message of dying to self, of carrying your cross and following Christ to a lost and dying world, because it's in the message of the gospel that there is true life. Lord, for us who might struggle in this life, help us to not be distracted by the many cares of this world. Help us to see the far surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and to live our lives accordingly. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.